In the name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So some of you know that Alice and Murray and I will be moving here in a couple weeks, that are getting shorter and shorter as I try to pack desperately. And we've been visiting our new apartment with Murray to, you know, get Murray used to it and get ourselves used to it, and it's starting to feel more and more like home. Started to feel especially like home when I walked through the building with an inspector on Wednesday for the first time and saw all the wonderful things that we now own. Yes, the shady little deck in the back and this wonderful kitchen that must be about 16 times the size of our little galley kitchen now. And also our completely dysfunctional toilet chains, one of which does not flush and the other of which does not stop flushing. I don't know. Whether you rent or buy or live with a friend or family member, though, you can feel that difference between home, when this is your place. This is a place where you can be yourself, where you can feel safe, where you have some legal protection, either as a homeowner or a tenant, where you can just be and be comfortable, where everything is yours, even those toilet chains. Shelter, after all, is one of the most basic human needs, but home is only a few rungs above it. We can have shelter, a place to be physically safe and not feel at home, and they're both important. You can almost see King David's mind working through those same ideas in the first reading today. After years of tumult and war, God has finally given him rest from all his enemies around him, and now the king is settled in his house. And it's pretty good. David, you might remember, had grown up spending his time out in the pastures with the flock of sheep, and then he had spent years more out in the countryside, first on the run from King Saul, then leading a civil war against him, then fighting with the neighboring nations, and now finally, David's been given rest, and he can settle in at home. There were days that he was so hungry that he and his companions had gone into the temple and eaten the holy bread because it was all they had. So this palace is really not half bad. And now that the king is settled in his house, his mind turns to God and God's house. David has a new home after all, but God does not. There's no temple, there's no permanent place for God's presence to dwell. There's just the tabernacle, the tent, where the Ark of the Covenant travels around. And so last week we heard the story, for example, of David leading a parade, carrying the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem and dancing before it. This was the tent in which God had traveled with the people in the wilderness, and in the hundreds of years since, God still didn't have a permanent home. But God, you can hear David thinking, don't you want a home? Don't you see how nice this is? How comfortable? Look at me in my cedar, moth-proof house. How can it be that I am living in a house of cedar, but the Ark of God stays in a tent? And the prophet Nathan can almost read David's mind. He knows what he's going to say. So he says, go. Do all that you have in mind, for the Lord is with you. But Nathan's only half right. God comes to him in a dream and tells him that David's got it all wrong. It's not David who will build God a house. It's God who's going to build David a house. Not a physical house, but a royal house, a dynasty, that will lead and guide his people like a shepherd. Thus says the Lord, goes the message, I will raise up your offspring, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And on one level, this is quite literally true. It's not David who will build the great temple, but his son Solomon. Solomon, who's not yet been born, will inherit his throne. It's Solomon, not David, who will be the one to build a house for God. And yet, Solomon's kingdom will not quite be established forever, as God says. In fact, when Solomon's own son rises to the throne, the kingdom will split in two, and it will never be united again. The house of God, meanwhile, will be destroyed a few centuries later, and then rebuilt, and then destroyed again a few centuries later, and never rebuilt. So by Jesus' day, there hadn't been a descendant of this house of David on the throne in 500 years, and during the first few decades of the church, the temple, the physical house of God, would be destroyed forever as well. And so it was that the early Christians came to understand these words in a very different way. The offspring of David, to whom God promised an eternal kingdom, they said, wasn't Solomon. It was the far-off offspring, the great, 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 I lost count. Check the beginning of Matthew. Grandson, Jesus. It was his throne that would be established forever. It was Jesus to whom God would be a father. It was he who would be the son of God, not Solomon. And it would be his body that would be the holy temple for the Lord. Not the house of God once built in Jerusalem as the temple, not even the physical body of Christ, of Jesus of Nazareth as he walked around, but the body of Christ as in the church would be the temple, the permanent home for God. Not this church, this building, as a house for God, not our church, we the people, as a home for God, but the church, the universal body of which we're members. As the letter to the Ephesians writes, the body in which we are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens, living together in one eternal home, built on Christ the cornerstone, stretching back before Christ to the prophets and long after through the apostles and down to our own day. All of us who are being built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. For Christ, Paul writes, has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us. There are no divisions between different groups of human beings anymore. Christ is building us into one spiritual body. It's not just a metaphor, the dividing wall, by the way. The temple, the older temple, was a huge outdoor complex with a little building at the center. And anyone could come into the outer areas. And then there was a wall. And past that wall, only Israelites could come while Gentiles stayed outside. Then there were a series more walls. Only Israelite men could come, and then only the priests. And then in the center, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest on the holiest day of the year. And there were these concentric rings. But now, Jesus has broken down the dividing wall. The wall on which in Jesus' own day there was an inscription. No foreigner may enter within the railing and enclosure surrounding the temple. Whoever is captured will have himself to blame for his subsequent death. They leave it unspecified whether he's going to be smitten, smited, smote by God, or arrested by human beings. But the threat is clear. This is the dividing wall within which only the holy people of God may enter. And now it's broken down. So Paul's playing with this idea. Christ has broken down the dividing wall. Christ has brought all the nations of the world into the holy and beloved people of God. We're no longer far off from the holy place. We've been brought near. All of us are at home in this one household of God, whoever or wherever we are. And thanks be to God for that universal embrace. And yet, oh no, because that means that the house of God, this long-promised family that God is drawing us all into, includes them too. I don't mean them as in the Jews. That would be a terrible and anti-Semitic thing to say. I don't mean them as in the Gentiles. I mean them with a capital T, whoever they are in your life. You know, those members of that political party whose ideas you find abhorrent and un-American. Those people from those places who moved into the neighborhood and everything started to change for the worse. Those members of your family with whom you just don't talk about those topics at Thanksgiving, lest the turkey be launched across the room in wrath. Them. You know them, right? We all know them. Well, I'm sorry to say, you're going to have to share a house with them forever. You thought the toilet chains were annoying. I went to a great workshop on conflict in relationships and communities a few years ago with some of the brothers at the monastery in Cambridge. You may not think of it this way, but when you take life vows as a monk, you are committing yourself to a life of more than a little frustration and annoyance. After all, you're choosing to live together with a group of other people, a large group of other people, in a home, with all their foibles and strange habits, without even the consolation of romantic love or biological relationship to make it a little easier. So monks, as much as you might think of them as pious and devoted to prayer, which they are really very good at petty disputes, both having them and resolving them. They have them all the time. And I remember what Brother Curtis, one of my favorite monks, said about the people who get under your skin. I will always remember it. God loves you, he said. I'm doing my best Curtis. God loves you, and God loves them. God loves you. God wants to spend eternity with you and them together. And that's the issue, isn't it? The dividing walls between us, whatever they are gone. And that's wonderful and terrible because we're being built together into one household, one holy dwelling place for God. We have an eternal home in God's love, and yet it's not our home. Our names aren't even on the lease. Or rather, it's like we've rented an apartment with a billion people, half of whom we don't like very much, and we have to figure out whose turn it is to take out the trash every week. But we'd better work it out, whatever it is, because whoever they are in our lives, whoever the people are whom we simply cannot stand for reasons good or bad, they too are the beloved children of God, with whom we will, God willing, be spending eternity. So thank God we don't have to work it out alone. I said earlier that Nathan was only half right. Do all you have in mind, he tells David. The Lord is with you. He means this as a nice way of saying, it's a good plan. God approves. The Lord is with you. But I think he's righter than he knows. He's wrong that it's a good plan, of course, but the Lord is with you, God says through Nathan's lips. You don't need to build God a house. God is with you now. And indeed, God says, I've been with you wherever you went. I have been moving about. God is building us a house, or rather, God is building us into a house. And God is not going to leave us alone to work out our little disputes, but God is coming to dwell with us. God is already dwelling among us. We live, you don't need me to say, in fractious times. Families, nations, even churches find ourselves divided, this one less than most. And many of these conflicts and disagreements are important. I'm not saying just ignore it or compromise with what people think. Many of these things are matters of life and death, of justice, peace, and love. If they weren't important, they wouldn't be conflicts. They'd just be disagreements. There's a conflict any time someone tries to make the world a better place, and that doesn't mean it's bad. But Christ has reconciled us all in one body to God, and has proclaimed peace to those who are far off and to those who are near. And our reconciliation with one another can only be powered by the Holy Spirit that's living with us. It doesn't mean that we have to compromise. It doesn't mean we have to give up our own values. It doesn't mean we have to accept that they are right. It just means that we have to accept that they are part of our family. And we do need to find a way to live together. Because God has broken down the dividing wall. God has built us into one house, one spiritual dwelling place for God, and we're all going to live in it together. Amen.